Hi, my name is George Batty, and I thank you for coming to our website, willofthelord.com. And I'm thankful that you came to study with us today as I record this lesson. This is March 28th, 2014. This particular study I've entitled The New Birth. It's about being born of water and of spirit in John chapter 3, verse 5. To begin this study, let me ask you 8 questions for your consideration. Number 1, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at nighttime? Number 2, what was the purpose of miracles according to John chapter 3? Number 3, if a father says to a young man, "You may no longer see my daughter," does this mean the boy is no longer able to see the girl with his eyes? Number 4, in John 3, verse 3, the Bible teaches the necessity of the new birth. What does verse 5 teach? All right, number 5, what 2 elements are necessary for physical birth to occur? Number 6, what part does the Holy Spirit play in man's salvation? Number 7, does a marriage ceremony change the way a couple feels about each other, or does it change their relationship toward each other? Number 8, how many times does the Greek word pneuma occur, and how is it usually translated? So think about those questions and look for the answers as we study this subject. Let's begin by reading the text that we're going to study, John chapter 3. I'm reading verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Here John introduces Nicodemus to us, and only John tells us anything about him. None of the other gospel writers say anything about him. He's mentioned in John chapter 3, conversing with Jesus about the new birth. In John chapter 7, he's asking the Jewish council to give Jesus a fair hearing. And in John chapter 19, he helped bury Jesus. This introduction is very plain and simple. In John chapter 3, verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So from this, we learn at least 3 things. Number 1, he was a Pharisee. In other words, he was part of a group that usually considered themselves holier than everyone else. Number 2, he was a ruler. Rulers tend to elevate themselves higher than everyone else. Number 3, he was a Jew who typically thought that being in the bloodline of Abraham and keeping the law of Moses was enough to enter the kingdom of heaven when it finally arrived. This meeting between Jesus and this prominent leader was initiated on the part of Nicodemus. Jesus did not seek him out, but he sought after Jesus. In verse 2, it says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" He came by night. There's no reason to mention the time of the day unless John wanted to stress some point. Nicodemus was coming under the cover of darkness. It would have been politically incorrect for a prominent Jewish leader to seek after Jesus. I mean, after all, Jesus was younger than most of the council members. He had not been formally trained and educated as they had been. And also, he had just humiliated the rulers because they had turned the temple of God into a house of merchandise, and he had driven them all out of the temple courtyard. And Nicodemus says, "We know thou art a teacher come from God." Well, how did they know this? By the miraculous signs that Jesus performed. That's how they knew. This was the purpose of miracles. Miracles were not worked simply to make life easier or better for somebody. They were worked as a sign to point out and to emphasize the divine origin of prophets. When Nicodemus said, "We know," he spoke on behalf of several other Jewish leaders who believed the same thing, but they weren't there that night with Nicodemus. At least Nicodemus came. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Focus on the first two words, "Jesus answered." That's interesting because no question had been asked yet. He knew Nicodemus's heart. He knew why Nicodemus had come, and he answers a question about heavenly citizenship before it's even asked. Jesus said, "Most assuredly." And that little expression right there occurs 25 times in John's gospel. And this is what Jesus would say before starting to say something of extreme importance. So what we are about to read is very, very important. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, unless one is born again," or "born anew," or "born from above," the American Standard Version says. John the Baptist had already been warning people, don't trust in your physical birth. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John said, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, this hadn't sunk in yet. It was unbelievable to the Pharisees that the descendants of Abraham stood on an equal footing with the Gentiles as far as salvation was concerned. And this is still a problem for the way a lot of people think. Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again," or born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, you cannot enjoy or participate in the privileges and blessings of the kingdom. To illustrate how this word "see" is used, Jesus said you can't see the kingdom of God. A father might say to a young man, "You may no longer see my daughter." And what he means by that is you're no longer allowed to enjoy her company. You're not allowed to come over and visit with her anymore. Doesn't mean the young man can no longer actually see the girl with his eyes. Okay, so you cannot enjoy the privileges of the kingdom of God is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Unless you're born from above, you cannot enjoy the privileges and blessings of the kingdom. The kingdom of God in this passage is not heaven, but rather it's the church. The church of God is referred to as a kingdom in several passages. For example, Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, and Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23 through 28. The church is called a kingdom because it's operated on the same principles that govern a kingdom. It utilizes the kingdom form of government. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a democracy where everyone gets to raise their hand and vote on what they want to do, what laws we'll have, and who we can ordain and not ordain, and so forth. No, the king in a kingdom makes the decisions, and everybody else just simply follows the king's instructions. So the church is a kingdom. Jesus sits on the throne. He makes the rule, and the church members only obey the rules. They don't make the rules. They don't vote on who gets to come into the kingdom. John chapter 3, verse 3 is teaching the necessity of being born again. And that is all that we learn from this particular verse. We do not learn from this verse how to be born again, just the necessity of it. And that's going to be very important to remember in just a moment. Look at verse 4 now. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" After hearing of the necessity of a new birth, Nicodemus then asked two questions. How can a man be born when he's old? That's going to be answered in verse 5. The next question is, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? That's going to be answered in verse number 6. So let's look at Jesus' answer to the first question. How can a man be born when he is old? In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In verse 3, the necessity of the new birth is being taught. Now we're told how the new birth is accomplished. We learn that there are two elements of the new birth. There's water and spirit. And that shouldn't surprise any of us, because to have a natural birth, there are two elements necessary. You have to have a father and a mother. The father begets the child. This is the beginning of life. Life begins at conception, not at birth. And then you have the mother who bears the child. And this is when the child moves from one state to another. So Jesus uses these two facts of birth to demonstrate how man is saved from sin. First, there must be a begettal. And this is the part the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. The Holy Spirit begets spiritual life in sinners through the inspired Word. The Holy Spirit was sent forth to reveal the Word, John chapter 16, verse 13. Next, He confirmed that Word. In other words, He authenticated it. He demonstrated that it came from heaven with miraculous power, Mark chapter 16, verse 20. When men read the inspired Word, or when they hear it preached and they believe it, it changes their attitude. It changes their minds and their lives. The Holy Spirit does not operate directly or miraculously upon people. For then, people would be reduced to just simply helpless robots, powerless to resist the mighty force of God. Instead of operating directly upon people, the Holy Spirit operates indirectly by means of His inspired Word. When people hear the Holy Word which the Spirit revealed, and when they believe the Holy Word, their attitude begins to change, their lives change, and it's a noticeable change. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again, there you are, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. There you go. Begotten you through the gospel. James 1 and verse 18, of His own will He begat us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. In Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You got to have the Word. That's why the Bible emphasizes the importance of preaching and teaching the Word. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is how men are begotten by God. This is how they're begotten by the Holy Spirit. They hear the inspired Word that the Spirit revealed. They believe it. It changes their attitude. And once their attitude is truly changed, it changes their conduct. They start living differently. However, a man is not born again when he is begotten of God, any more than a child is born into the world simply because they've been conceived in the mother's womb. There must be, number two, a birth. And here's where so many people make a mistake. They assume that because they have been begotten, that they've been born. And this is not true. Begettal is only the first step. Birth is the final step. Hello? Adult men and women, do we not understand this? You have to be begotten first, conceived, and then the birth. Right? John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Listen, believing in Jesus did not make these people children of God. It gave them power or the right to become His children, but just simply believing was not enough. One must move from the state of being lost to the state of being saved, from being an alien to being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. This birth, this new birth, involves water, which is baptism in water. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The newness of life, the new life, the new birth begins after a person has been baptized into Jesus Christ by water. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." In Acts 22, verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You call on the name of the Lord when you're baptized. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In 1 Peter 3 verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh." In other words, baptism is not for your fleshly body to be cleansed, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now notice this last passage. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus. The birth of water, baptism, it is not for the benefit of man's flesh. It's for his spirit. The water of the new birth is baptism, plain and simple. There is no getting around this. All right, let me try to clarify this whole process by using a familiar illustration. In the New Testament, conversion is sometimes compared to a marriage. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to illustrate how I married my wife, Peggy, and then use that and show that's exactly how sinners are converted to the Lord. Now, first, when Peggy met me, she did not know what to think about me. She just had second thoughts about me. And you know, when sinners first learn about the Lord, same thing. They really don't know what to think about the Lord. But the second thing, when my wife learned more about me and she listened to my sweet talk, oh, I'd talk to her so nice, she started changing her attitude about me. And by my words, I changed her attitude. Well, that's the way it works with sinners. When they learn about the Lord and listen to His word, they start changing their attitude about the Lord. Well, number three, this change of attitude that Peggy had resulted also in a change of life. In other words, I started becoming more important to her. Eventually, I became more important to her than even her parents. She started doing things to please me. Well, that's what happens with sinners. When sinners learn about the Lord and their attitude has been changed, it starts leading to a change in how they live. The Lord starts becoming more important than anybody else, and they start doing things to please Him. Number four, Peggy began to love me as much as she could ever love me, and she treated me as well as she could ever treat me before we got married, but she was not my wife yet. Well, that's the way it is with sinners. Sinners may love the Lord, and they may treat Him as well as they ever could before they got saved, but they are not yet married to the Lord. They're not yet saved. All right, number five. The moment Peggy and I had our wedding ceremony, as soon as that ceremony was over, we were legally married. She became the legal heir of all of my estate. The marriage ceremony did not change her heart. She already loved me. The marriage ceremony changed her state. It changed her relationship to me. And that's the way it is with sinners. The moment sinners are baptized, they become legally married to the Lord. They're heirs to all of His estate. The baptism did not change their mind. It didn't change their heart. It changed their state, their relationship with the Lord. That's when they became saved. Now, number six, just because Peggy loved me and changed her life toward me, it did not in itself make her my wife. She changed her mind about me, and she changed the way she treated me a long time before she became my wife. We had to go through the wedding ceremony and take our vows in order to be formally married. And likewise, no one doubts the love that some people have for the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is doubting the great change that has overcome some people. However, it is a mistake to interpret this new attitude and this new lifestyle as proof of legal marriage or of being born again. That's the whole point. Scholars and preachers from various denominations argue that the water in John 3 and verse 5 does not refer to baptism. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody saying water in John 3, 5 does not refer to baptism? Then the most common argument is this. They say water in John 3, verse 5 refers to natural birth from the mother's womb. Well, if that's what Jesus meant when he said a man must be born of water and spirit, then he wasn't listening very well to what Nicodemus was asking. Nicodemus did not ask how a child could be born from his mother's womb. He was asking how a grown man could be born when he's old. Men are desperate when they use arguments like this to get around baptism. Suppose we had lived back then. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to John and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So, if we had lived back then, we'd seen all these people being baptized by John in the Jordan River. In John 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." All right? Now, here the Pharisees hear Jesus is baptizing more people. Now, after all of this baptizing in water, here now is Jesus telling Nicodemus, "Except a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What would be the most natural conclusion for a person to draw if they heard, saw all of this baptism and then heard Jesus say these words? And furthermore, as time goes on, we see both the Lord and His inspired apostles requiring men to be baptized in water. For example, Matthew 28, verse 19, you have to be baptized to become a disciple. In Mark 16, 16, you have to be baptized to be saved. In Acts 2 and verse 38, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 22, verse 16, you have to be baptized to wash away your sins. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, you have to be baptized to get into Christ. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, you have to be baptized because it saves us now. Is it really unreasonable after all of this to think that Jesus was referring to baptism in water in John 3, 5 when he says you must be born of water and of the Spirit? T.W. Brents wrote this, "Is there any man out of a lunatic asylum who could believe that any of these quibbles would ever have been thought of had it not been necessary to devise some means to save some theory from being destroyed by the obvious meaning of the Savior's language?" Now, that is so well put. It is true. Now, the new birth is composed of two elements, water and spirit. The sinner is begotten by the Holy Spirit when the sinner reads the Holy Word and believes it, or when he hears it preached and believes it. And he's born of water when he's baptized. All right, now question. Why did Jesus say water and the Spirit in that order? It would seem to be more natural to put the Spirit first and then mention the water second if what I'm saying is true. Well, Alexander Campbell wrote this, and I think it's worthy of consideration. He said this, quote, "In one sense, A person is born of his father, but not until he is first born of his mother. And so in every place where water and the Spirit, or water and the Word, are spoken of, the water stands first. Every child is born of its father when it is born of its mother. Hence, the Savior put the mother first, and the apostles follow him. No other reason can be assigned for placing the water first. End quote. Right, listen to these two passages of Scripture, or actually three passages. I'm reading John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In Ephesians 5, 26, "He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word." Notice that where Jesus put the word Spirit, the Apostle Paul put the Word. This is no contradiction, because the Holy Spirit uses His Word as a means of accomplishing His work. In Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." In all of these passages, water is mentioned first, although the preaching of the Word precedes baptism. Water is mentioned first because it's improper to speak of a child being born to a father before it is born to the mother. Now, in verse 6, the Bible says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In verse 4, Nicodemus, you remember, had asked two questions. His first question was answered in verse 5. "How can a man be born when he is old?" And now Jesus turns to the second question and he answers it. Nicodemus' second question was, "Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Well, Jesus is now answering that question, and he is saying, it's not necessary to enter a second time into your mother's womb, because even if that were possible, only the flesh would be affected and not the spirit. You see, the flesh is not the part that needs a rebirth. It's the spirit. Okay, now look at verses 7 and 8. John 3, verse 7. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Some preachers will preach for 30 minutes explaining the new birth, and then after reading these verses, they declare that it's inexplainable after they read verse 8. You can't explain it after they spent 30 minutes trying to explain it. The problem in understanding verse 8 is because of poor translation. Let me point out a few facts about this verse. The word, Greek word, pneuma, is translated both spirit and wind in this very same verse, verse number 8. Do you know that the word pneuma, which is translated both spirit and wind, do you know the word pneuma occurs 385 times in the New Testament, but it is never translated wind in any other passage? When the Lord wanted to talk about real wind, He used the word anemos. And that's not the word that we're finding here in John 3, verse 8. We don't find the word anemos, which ordinarily means wind. We're reading the word pneuma. And by translating this word pneuma as wind, we're left with a very difficult and confusing problem. But if we translate pneuma as spirit, like it is every other place, the passage begins to make sense. Here's what we would have if we translated the word pneuma as spirit. The verse would read like this: "The Spirit blows or breathes where He wishes, and you hear the sound of Him, but you do not know whence He is coming and where He is going." The next critical word is the word "so." That's an adverb of manner. It describes how something is done. The passage says, "So, by hearing the voice of the Spirit, is everyone born of the Spirit." Now, you may not know where the Spirit comes from, or you may not know where He's going to next, but when He does come, you know it, because He speaks and you can hear and recognize His voice. All right, question. How can you recognize the voice of the Spirit? 1 John 4, verse 6 answers that. The Bible says, we are of God. This is the apostles. We apostles are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you recognize the voice of the Spirit when you hear the apostles speaking, because they were inspired by the Spirit. So in conclusion, remember these main points. Verse 3 shows the necessity of the new birth. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without it. Verse 5 shows how to be born again. You're born of water and of the Spirit. We're begotten by the Spirit when we read His words, or when we hear His words preached and we believe that revealed word. And this changes our attitude in our lives. But we're born of water when we're baptized. This changes our state, our relationship with the Lord. Verse 8 confirms that we have interpreted this passage correctly, because by hearing and believing the voice of the Spirit when He speaks through the inspired apostles, we are born of the Spirit. That's how we're born of water and Spirit. Well, thanks for studying this lesson with us. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, I would encourage you to consider obeying the gospel and allowing the Lord Himself to add you to His church. There are four steps in the Lord's plan of salvation. First, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 14, in verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," He said. Second, you must repent or turn away from all your sins. In Acts 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Third, you must confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans 10, verse 10, the Bible says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And fourth, you must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." If you will take these four steps, the Lord Himself will add you to His church. Acts 2, verse 41 and 47. Thank you for considering our study today. God bless you as you investigate His holy word.